We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, today marks the first day of the season of Advent, the beginning of the new Christian year. And it isn't just a holiday season, as it's often known in our culture, as everything's kind of shifted the day after Thanksgiving. It's not just 4 weeks of extra Christmas time either. It's actually a season that's focused on the return of Jesus and anticipating his return. Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, which means arrival or coming. And many churches around the globe today are going to hear sermons preached on that sure and certain future return of Jesus when he will make everything new. We won't be doing that explicitly, although, of course, in the book of Revelation, that always hangs in the backdrop as the climax and the consummation to which we are looking and for which we are hoping. But with that focus on the return of Christ, there is a sense in which this is a season that's meant to renew our hope. So often, as Christians, we can begin to just live for the things of this world. We can be wooed or lulled to sleep even by the pleasures of this life. And perhaps at no other time in history has that temptation been so great than it is for us in this moment in time in history where we enjoy so many comforts. But this is a season of renewing our hope that we're actually not looking forward. We're not hopeful that the world will just remain what it is. Thanks be to God, there's so much difficulty, trial, and suffering. We long for that to be dealt with, but we really are hoping for Jesus to return and for the world to be turned completely upside down and made new by his power and his grace. It's not only a season of renewing our hope, but it's also a season of renewing our repentance, because all of us collude with evil in some way, sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small ways. And when we think about the reality of seeing Jesus face to face, the reality of that day when we must give an account of our lives, when everything secret will be made known and clear before the Lord of glory, it is a time for us to remember to be renewed in turning away from those things that we may have drawn or created attachments to that are displeasing to God, those kinds of idols or false forms of life that we are seeking to squeeze life out of, and to let go of those again. And so it's a season of not only renewed hope, but of renewed repentance. And I long for us as a church to continue to grow. I long for that for my own life and for all of you, that we would grow in a purity of heart, in being more and more yielded to and surrendered to Jesus as Lord. And I'd invite you during this season of Advent for the next several weeks to think about this in your own life, in your devotions perhaps. Lord, am I really looking forward to your return, or am I so in love with the things around me right now I wish you maybe would hold off for a while? God, where is it that in my life, in my heart, I've become more and more attached to the things of this world? And can you lead me down a path of repentance? May we be renewed as the people of God during this season. We're going to continue our series in the book of Revelation this morning, and there is actually some nice convergence between the themes of the season of Advent and our text in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation today. We actually get some visions here in Revelation 11, and I might remind you that we are in this text in between the sixth trumpet blast and the seventh trumpet blast, and these visions actually communicate something to us about what we are to do as we're waiting for Jesus to return, which is to bear courageous and faithful witness. If you've been with us this fall, you'll have heard that many times. That's the vocation of the church. And we get a couple of visions here that address that for us. And then the chapter ends with the blasting of the seventh trumpet, which actually is the return of Christ, which is the theme of the season of Advent. When the seventh trumpet blows or blasts, the end will come and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God. Remember, John has just eaten the bittersweet scroll. It was sweet in his mouth as honey, bitter in his stomach. We looked at that last week in chapter 10. In our text today, he begins to divulge, at least in summary form, the contents of that scroll. Richard Bauckham, who is a great scholar on the book of Revelation, suggests that the central message of John's entire prophecy in summary form is found in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 11. And it is about the church's faithful witness, even to the point of death, which is used by God to bring the nations, or at least some in the nations, to repentance. So I'd like to take a look at these two visions in chapter 11, and then once we've looked at them, we'll come back and just think about some of their implications for our vocation as faithful witnesses, as the church today. So let's take a look at the two visions. The first is in verses 1 and 2, and then the second is verses 3 through 13. And as I said, we're in this interlude between the sixth trumpet blast and the seventh trumpet blast. And just in the same way, between the sixth seal being broken and open and the seventh seal, there was also an interlude in chapter 7 of Revelation. And in that interlude, there were two visions. You might remember the vision of the 144,000, the holy army, and then the vision of the great multitude, of the multinational multitude gathered around the throne worshiping. And they were complementary visions. They were about the same body, but complementary. Well, in a similar way, in these two visions in chapter 11, they're complementary as well, dealing with a similar theme. And let's take a look more closely at the first one. And just join me, and I invite you to turn to page 1034 in your pew Bible to open with me to Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." One of the keys, remember, to understanding Revelation is knowing its Old Testament background, from which the imagery that we get in Revelation is often drawn. John sees these visions, but then he interprets them and writes about them through the imagery that he knows and understands, particularly from Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel, but from throughout the Old Testament. So what's going on with measuring the temple? Well, we find that back in Zechariah chapter 2. There's a moment there where in Zechariah's prophecy, there is a measurement of the city of Jerusalem, as if to say this city belongs to God and will therefore be the object of God's protection in Zechariah 2. God protects the city. Similarly, in Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel's vision, in chapters 40 to 48, there's a vision of the new temple. And the first few chapters there, starting in chapter 40, are about measuring that temple. The dimensions are given. And similarly, that measuring is describing something that belongs to God and is therefore an object of his divine protection. Then, so that's what's going on in verse 1, is John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. Then in verse 2, though, surprisingly perhaps, he's told not to measure the outer court, rather to leave it out, because he says, it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, the big question about this opening vision in verses 1 and 2 is, well, what is this temple, or who is this temple? And there have been three basic options in the interpretation of Revelation throughout the history of the church. The first is that it is the measuring of the literal temple of Jerusalem that stood before its destruction in 70 AD. The second is that it is a measuring of the heavenly temple. We've been in the heavens, in the throne room, and perhaps it's a measuring of the heavenly temple. And then the third option is that it is that the temple stands for a different reality, which is the church, the new covenant people of God in the present age. Against the first option, that this is the literal temple that was in Jerusalem before it was destroyed, temple and priestly language has already been used throughout the book of Revelation to describe the new covenant people of God. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So that language has already been used about the new covenant people. Against the second option, that this is the heavenly temple, let's remember you might not remember from last week, but I will remind you that in verse 1 of chapter 10, the mighty angel descends from heaven to give John the scroll. So theoretically, we are now on earth, which works against that this is a heavenly temple. So I think it's best to read this temple that's measured here as symbolic of the new covenant people of God. Why would I say that? Well, for at least one major reason, which is that the New Testament again and again, say in Ephesians chapter 2 or in 1 Peter 2, teaches us that the new temple is in fact the church, the people of God. They are growing into a dwelling place for God. His Spirit dwells in us. That we are the temple of the living God. And that this is what's being pointed out here as well. Also notice that John doesn't just measure a building, as in the temple and the altar in verse 1. He also measures those who worship there, a people, which seems to indicate a pointing in this direction, that this is the new dwelling place of God, as the New Testament teaches. But John's told not to measure the outer court, to leave it out. And what is that outer court? Notice in verse 2 that it's also called the holy city. They will trample, that is the nations or the Gentiles, will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I do think it's most helpful to understand this as the same entity as the temple, that is the new covenant people of God, the church, but looked at from a different perspective. The holy city we see now in the context of the nations of the world, which trample on it for 42 months. I'll come back to what I think the significance of this is in a moment, but there you have it. That's the first vision. Second vision, verses 3 to 13, really a story about two witnesses who prophesy, we read in verse 3, for 1,260 days, and they are clothed in sackcloth. They prophesy with power in verses 5 and 6, yet the beast that rises from the bottomless pit in verse 7, which is introduced here but discussed more fully in chapter 13, makes war on these two witnesses and kills them. The nations rejoice at their demise, but then these two witnesses are brought back from the dead. They're raised from the dead by the breath of life from God in verse 11, and they ascend to heaven in verse 12. That's just a quick summary of verses 3 to 13. So who are these two witnesses? Are they actual figures or representatives of some other entity? Again, throughout the history of interpretation, these two witnesses have often been seen as eschatological, that is, end time figures who might return, such as Moses or Elijah or Enoch. Often they were understood as contemporaries of whoever it is that's interpreting the book of Revelation. Say, in the early 15th century, there were two proto-reformers, Hans Hus and Jerome of Prague, who were both burned at the stake within about a year. And one interpreter of Revelation says, well, they're the two witnesses. And that would be repeated throughout the history of the interpretation of this book. But I want to suggest that it's perhaps best to read these two witnesses as representative of the church and its call in general to bear faithful witness. I would support that reading by looking at verse 4. And look with me at verse 4. Again, Old Testament background matters in Revelation. This is pulling on Zechariah chapter 4, where we get a vision with two olive trees and one lampstand. Here, what do we see in verse 4? There are two olive trees, and now not one, but two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Or these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, in Zechariah 4, those two olive trees are said to be in context, the two anointed ones of God, and that likely means Zerubbabel, who is the king, and Joshua, from a prior chapter in Zechariah, who's the high priest. These were the two anointed ones. Well, think about it for a moment. You have a royal figure, and you have a priestly figure. What do we know about how the church is described in the book of Revelation? With royal terms and priestly terms, a kingdom and priests to our God. So there's an equivalence there with the church. Also, there are two lampstands. And if you go back to chapter 1, to that glorious vision of Jesus in the end of chapter 1, there are seven lampstands around him. And those seven lampstands, we are told, are the church or the churches. And then he sends an oracle to each of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. There's only two lampstands here, but in those seven oracles, we learn that only the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Only two of the seven churches are not rebuked, meaning two of them are living the life of faithful witness. And here you have two lampstands and two olive trees. These lampstands could perhaps then indicate that they are the church in its vocation as faithful witness. And there were two of the seven that were living that life of faithful witness, as we learn in chapters 2 and 3. Also, you might say, well, why are there two? Well, the Old Testament requires that a charge must be established by two or more witnesses. So two is the minimum number for the witness to be authenticated. So it would make sense here that we also have two witnesses here in Revelation 11 in this vision. So these, I would suggest, are reasons that we can read these two witnesses as depicting the witness of the church in this age of trial. Richard Bauckham suggests that this story of verses 3 to 13 could be read, quote, as a parable which dramatizes the nature and result of the church's prophetic witness to the nations. It can be taken less as a straightforward prediction than as a call to the churches to play the role which God intends for them, end quote. And our role is to be faithful witnesses. Now, what of the time frame? Some of you I know are asking. So we get to do a little math together in Revelation. 1,260 days, we're told, that they will prophesy for. Notice that the nations, in verse 2, will trample on the holy city for 42 months. I want you to understand, in the ancient world, a month was 30 days. And if you can do quick math in your head, 42 times 30, which I know Mike Ahern can do, is 1,260. Same number, 42 months, 1,260 days. And let me make it slightly more complex. Please stay with me here. Look in verse 14 of chapter 12 for a moment. The woman is given protection and nourished for a time and times and half a time. Same period there. That's actually quoting Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 7. Now let's consider a time is one, times plural is two, and half a time is a half. What does that give you? Three and a half. What is three and a half? It is 3.5 years is how many months? 42 months. 42 months times 30 is 1,260 days. And let's just take it one step deeper, if you can, because this is where it unlocks a bit of thinking. In Numbers, yes, I'm going to go there. In Numbers chapter 33, Israel's journey through the wilderness is depicted in, you guessed it, 42 stages, 42 camps. 42, this was picked up by Origen in the 3rd century. But 42 became a symbolic number indicating the people of God's time between their rescue from slavery and their arrival in the consummation of the promised land. In the wilderness is the Hebrew title of the book of Numbers. And we, the church, also find ourselves in the wilderness after our redemption from slavery, but before we've arrived in the New Jerusalem. We are also on this journey. So this period of 42 months or 1,260 days or a time, times, and half a time indicates that period of ongoing struggle and trial between salvation and consummation. And that's the period that's described here, the witness of the church during that age which we are living in even now. Okay, those are the two visions. Let's come back in our time remaining and think a little bit about the implications of these two complementary visions for our lives as faithful witnesses. And we learn something of the conditions of witness, the nature of witness, the outcome of witness, and then the end. And I mean literally the end of witness, when it comes to an end. Let's just consider those four matters of witness as we think about our own lives as faithful witnesses, and we'll do this briefly in the time that we have left. So what do I mean when I say the conditions of witness? Our witness happens in conditions of both protection, even at some level, invincibility. Notice those two witnesses are killed, but then they're raised 3.5 days later. But also of suffering and vulnerability. In the first vision, this is clear by the measuring of the temple, the altar, and the people who worship there. That is a sign of God's protection and preservation. But then the outer court is not measured, and the nations are allowed to trample on the holy city for 42 months. That is a sign of suffering and vulnerability. G.B. Caird, a commentator on Revelation in the 1960s, said this: like the seal that was set on the foreheads of God's servants back in chapter 7, the measuring of the temple betokens an inner security against spiritual dangers. But the angel's orders are to leave the outer court exposed because God does not offer to the church security from bodily suffering or death. It is his intention that they should remain outwardly vulnerable to the full hostility of their enemies, secure only in their faith in the crucified and risen Lord. End quote. Notice that that actually description of protection and preservation, yet vulnerability and suffering, is a depiction of the very life of Jesus himself, the one who in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, is described as the faithful witness. And look at the lives of these two witnesses in the story that's told in chapter 11. They follow the same arc of the life of Jesus, do they not? They're given power. Jesus was given the Spirit. They're given power in verses 5 and 6 to prophesy in very powerful ways. Then, just like Jesus in verse 7, they're killed by the beast. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, just a note about the great city, it doesn't have to be only the historical city of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, but rather it could symbolically point to any city in which there is the collusion of evil against the people of God. Ian Boxall, a commentator, says this about that mention of the great city in verse 8. He says, the great city can manifest itself in any city in the world where God's sanctuary is attacked, where the church is giving faithful witness, from Jerusalem to Rome, from Ephesus to Laodicea, from London to Beijing to New York, end quote. And in that place where there is opposition, the nations look upon these two and rejoice, verse 9, over their death. But then just like Jesus, an imagery that evokes that wonderful story in Ezekiel 37, when the breath of God comes on over the dry bones and they are stitched back together and brought back to life. Here, the life of the breath of God comes upon them and they stand up upon their feet, and great fear fell on all who saw them. Verse 11, and their enemies watched them come up to heaven. It is no wonder that the trajectory and the arc of their lives follow the same arc and trajectory of the one true faithful witness who is Jesus. We too, as the church, are to bear the cross. We too are protected by God deeply and spiritually so. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even as we endure tribulation, danger, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or sore, to go back to a text we quoted from last week in Romans 8. We are protected, and yet we are vulnerable. This is the context of our witness. Perhaps best illustrated, and previous generations, I think, understood this in some powerful ways. Not least was the movement that was the beginning of the modern missionary movement in the 18th and 19th centuries. But many of you will know, and I've mentioned it here before, but it maybe bears repeating today, the story of Adoniram Judson, the first missionary sent from North American shores in 1812. And the senior pastor of this church was there on that day. They commissioned him to be sent off in 1812. But he married a woman named Anne Hasseltine. And a month after he met Anne, he wrote a letter to her father with his kind of offer of proposal. And this is what he said in that letter to her father. He says, I wonder, can I have your consent to part, do I have your consent to part for life with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in the world, whether you can consent to her departures, to her departure and her subjection to the hardship and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal inflictions of the climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? They had an understanding back then, didn't they, that to follow Jesus was not safe. It's like Mr. Beaver saying to Susan, Aslan is not, he is good, but he is not safe. We are so enamored with safety as a culture. And yet the conditions, the context of our faithful witness is one of openness to harm and suffering. That includes, by the way, the harm and suffering of just the brokenness of the fallen world, which all of us experience in grief and loss and sickness and heartache. But it includes, on top of that, the heartache that comes from going against the grain, against the current of the direction of the idolatry of this world in which it is headed. So that's the condition. Jesus, actually, the faithful witness, says to that church in Smyrna, the one that was bearing faithful witness that he didn't rebuke, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is not milk for infants. This is solid food for the church of God. The conditions, the context of our witness. More briefly, the nature of our witness. Two things here that we see in our text. The first is that it is a witness to repentance. Notice what the witnesses are clothed in at the end of verse 3. They are clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth was the kind of clothing that was depicting mourning, mourning over sin, associated with repentance. What does Jesus, when he begins his earthly ministry, he begins in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he begins it in this way: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The witness that we have to bear is a witness of repentance. That's the nature of our witness. And this was something that was seen actually in our text here to torment those who dwell on earth at the end of verse 10. And there is that, as we saw last week, that bittersweet nature as the church bears witness to the one true God. We are saying to the world, as we say to ourselves, we don't exclude ourselves from this, but we are saying to the world that you cannot follow the lords and the kings and the gods of this age. You cannot be your own Lord, but there must be a turning, a yielding, a surrender, a giving up. That's what we call repentance. It's turning back to your one true master. Will you turn to him? And that does produce a kind of torment. It means that it's not okay to just go on life on my own terms. But there is a king, a master, a Lord who's calling us to follow him. And it's only in doing so that we then have true life. Otherwise, we are subject to his return and judgment. So it's a witness. The nature of it is of repentance. It's also got a nature of power. And I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, he says, but of power. And you see that in this text as well, don't you? Look with me again back at verses 5 and 6. They're given power. Fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. What prophet in the Old Testament had the power to call down fire from heaven and to shut up the skies from rain? It was Elijah. And then continue in verse 6, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who had that kind of power? It was Moses. So you have the power that was given to Elijah, the power that was given to Moses is given to these two witnesses. Power is given to the church. You might say, well, what is that power for? Well, it's not actually to call down fire from heaven. This is symbolic here. But the power that we receive is a power, according to Jesus, to cast out demons, to beat back the powers of darkness and the devil. It's a power to heal the sick, he says. And remember the other power he gives, the power to forgive sins. We are moving into the world in power. And the reality of forgiveness creates new possibilities. So it's the nature of the witness. The conditions are protection and vulnerability. The nature is repentance and power. The outcome, briefly, verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Notice it's only a tenth of the city that falls. The judgment here is partial. Only 7,000 are killed, whereas in Elijah's day, it was 7,000 alone that were rescued. You remember? 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. What I'm pointing to here is that the outcome of our witness, faithful witness, is repentance. the nations hear of the love of Jesus through the faithful, courageous witness of the church, even unto death. And at least some, we know, are brought to repentance. Here, only a tenth of the city is destroyed. Only 7,000 killed. The rest, we read, and this is ambiguous, I'll grant you that, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's possible that that was the terror of acknowledging the king that they had rejected as they're coming under judgment. But it is also possible to read this text as the genuine fear that is rightly given to the Lord of the universe, and then they give glory to the God of heaven. The witness-bearing life of the church, your life and mine, our life together, will produce, at least in some, a response of repentance. And they will give glory to God in heaven and join us on that great and final day in that chorus around the throne. And then, as I mentioned, the end of our witness, and no time left to really dig into this, but just to say the seventh trumpet blast. We were told in chapter 10 that when that seventh trumpet comes, there will be no more delay. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when the elders fall down and they worship God on their faces, they say in verse 17, and I wanted to point this out, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, and how would you want to finish that statement? And who is to come. But that's not here, is it? Because he has come when the seventh trumpet blasts. And we are awaiting that day that again is the theme of the season of Advent that we've just entered into, when Jesus will return, when the seventh trumpet will blow, and our witness will be done because the time will be finished. The time, times, and half a time will be over. The time in the wilderness will come to an end, and we will enter into that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, where the dwelling place of God will be with man, and he will dwell with him, and we will dwell with him, and he will wipe away every tear from our eye. That's the end to which we are pointed, to which we are oriented, for which we are hoping as the people of God. The end of our witness. That end has not yet come. I'll close with this, because God longs for more and more people through our faithful witness, a witness of repentance and power, a witness that costs us something. He is longing for more and more to come to repentance. We read this in 2 Peter chapter 3, that he desires all men to be saved. Maybe that describes you this morning here. Perhaps never having yielded, never having repented, never having given your life over to him. I would invite you to do so on this first Sunday of Advent. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this picture of our vocation, for the reminder of your protection, but also for the reminder to be like Jesus and to take up our cross, to follow the arc of his life in our own lives. How we grant that you would give us courage to follow you, courage to repent of our sins, courage to bear faithful witness in this world. Lord, and that you would renew our hope in that day when the seventh trumpet will blast and everything will be made right. Until that day, God, grant us deep hope and great courage. For the glory and honor of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.